Good morning. Come on in. Have a seat. Welcome to First Baptist Church. My name's Tom Smith, one of the pastors here, one of the elders. Good to see you. If you have prayer requests, something you'd like to do, there's a little card in the back of the pew, and we're also been putting prayer requests on the walls here. I love to see those. I love to see what's been written. Some of you are like writing scripture and just writing incredible things about what God's doing in your life. Others are just simple, like God is good, and you've written that. So there's some tape there. There's markers. Just write something and put it on the wall. Those are kind of our prayer walls. It's not the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, but it's our little wall here in Silverton for you to put up a prayer request. And I encourage you to do that. Take some time after the service. Maybe there's something from the message we're going to hear later that you would like to put up. Believer's baptism is scheduled next Sunday. So some of you I know, I've been thinking about it, and you've been thinking about it, and you've been thinking about it. But if you'd like to follow the Lord Jesus, both his example and his teaching, and be baptized as a believer, we have a tank right here. Early church said that you were supposed to baptize, according to something called the Didache, it was the teaching of the 12, in cold running water. Now, that part we don't follow, but we do have kind of still warm water, and so we'd love to be able to serve you in that way by helping you as you follow the Lord Jesus in baptism. A friend of mine, Marilyn Agenbrod, is going to come at this time. And as she comes, I just want to announce there is a potluck after the service today. Come on up. I'll just keep talking while you're standing up here. And that is right after the service. If you've come prepared with something to share, come on downstairs and join us after the service. We'll have a little bit talking about Rice and Beans Month and how we can simplify our diet to show solidarity with other people and share something with them. So, Marilyn, I know you have prepared notes, but I want to ask you, when did we first meet?
Out in the garden years ago. I can't even remember. Whenever we started gardening, you befriended my husband, and he loved the way you joked. And months later, he found out he's the pastor. Yeah, that's what brought us to the church. Anyway, I really wanted to update you and help you not to forget about Helps Ministry. So I wanted to let you know a few changes and where we're at. We are an arm of the Compassion Team, and we started in the fall. And our purpose was to expand our ability to meet practical needs by serving others. And we've been inspired and spurred on by God's word to love and care for the body of believers and beyond, to our neighbors and our community. Hebrews tells us, do not neglect to do good, to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Philippians reminds me not to focus on ourselves, but to look out for others. At times, you could be doing that, giving of yourself. And I'm so grateful for all of those of you who have volunteered to be available, and we always welcome more at any time. At times, we might be needing teams of people for larger needs. And so I want you to consider the possibility of maybe involving your life group, or the youth group, or the men's group, or the women's group. Sometimes it just takes more than one person to meet a need. At times, you yourself could use a helping hand. We all do at some point or another. And boy, you know, it is hard to accept help, isn't it? It's hard to ask. But we want you to please, please, let others have the opportunity and the blessing of being able to assist you if at some time we can do that. And at times, you might see someone else's need. Maybe someone in our church family, maybe a neighbor, a friend. And So far, I want you to know that this calendar year, every request, every need that we've been able to meet has happened because one of you has made that request for someone else. So thanks for doing that. Thanks for caring for people in that way. So Helps Now is ready to expand beyond our church family, to love our neighbors, to give us an opportunity to connect with people that we otherwise would never connect with, we would never meet, that we could pray for them and bless them and let our light shine in this community. So as you are chatting with people and you hear of their struggles or their needs and you want to help, but you can't do it alone, contact Helps. We can give some support in that way. And here's another way Helps can be of helps. If you are involved in one of the church ministries and you're needing more volunteers, I encourage you to let Helps spread the word and get the word out. So I've added a new flyer in the bulletin. There's a few updates there. Again, I encourage you, you know, slip it into your church directory so you don't forget about contacting us. But if you do think later on you're going, oh, here's a need, you know, how can we do it? Just call the church. They can connect you. Or you can pull out your church directory and look at the first name. It happens to be mine and my husband's. And you can just call us that way and contact direct. And we'll do our best to connect you with someone who can support you in that way. So I'm going to close with some encouraging and inspiring words from Mother Teresa. To show great love for God and our neighbor, we need not do great things. It is how much love we put into the doing that makes our offering something beautiful for God. Use the gifts God has given you for his greater glory. Let it all be for him and for him alone.
As Zach and the praise team come, just again, draw attention to that in your bulletin. There's ways there at the bottom to email, call, text, or just drop off the flyer to get that information to others. God bless.
God, we love you. And Lord, it is amazing that we can sing with truth the words that you really love us. God, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, we praise you for that. And Jesus, we praise your name, which is above every other name. Lord, your name has power, and your name gives life, and your name is the source of our hope and joy. And so, God, we praise you for that truth. We worship the source of our hope, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you would help our eyes to see, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with your love, that you would lead us in love to those around us. Lord, we thank you for, as we see on our bulletin this week, the Reed Saunders Association. We thank you for great reports of the work done that last year over 100,000 people responded to the gospel around the world as they proclaimed the truth of who you are. We ask, Lord, you would continue to do a great work through them, Lord, an abundant harvest. We pray especially for this week as they're doing outreach in Pakistan, Lord, that many would come to know you, Lord, that lives would be changed, more than lives changed, that those who are in death would be brought to new life in you. And the same for their outreaches later this year in El Salvador and in Sicily and in the Philippines and on, Lord. Would you do great work? Would you do a ministry there that produces a great harvest of your fruit through them? And Lord, we also just acknowledge that we live in a world that seeks to shake us. Lord, that there is a lot around us that causes us to question things, but you, Lord, are our firm foundation. Would you give us solid footing in you, in the truth of who you are? And so as we come to your word right now, Lord, would you put your word in our hearts? Lord, would you speak to us through your word that has power to change, and would you not leave us unchanged today, God? Would you do the things that you have planned to do today through us, in us? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. Kids, you are dismissed. You can go have a great time in Sunday school. And we are going to continue our study. This is week 3 in the book of 1 John. So if you want to turn to 1 John, if you have it there in your Bibles, or if you have it on your devices or whatever, we're going to be in 1 John. We're going to be starting in chapter 2, verse 3 today. And as we do that, I just want to say that being sure about something is a good thing. That's something that we want to have. We like to be sure about things. We tell people that, right? We say to make sure or to be sure before we do things. In fact, we have grades of sure that we talked about. I'm pretty sure, or I'm almost positive, right? But we like to be sure about things, and it's an important thing. And last week, we talked about lies. We talked about lies that we can tell with our lives, lies that we can believe, and the importance of being sure that we know the truth and that what we're believing is the truth. And that's important. But how do we know that something is true? How do we prove that a claim is true? Well, I have kind of a funny story, which is that yesterday I was coaching a 5th and 6th grade basketball team. Now, to clarify, I was assistant coaching a 5th and 6th grade basketball team. I had been the head coach, but we were 0-4 through 4 games. And sometimes you just have to recognize when there's someone better equipped to do a job than you are. So I turned over head coaching duties to my assistant coach, my son Jackson, and said, "You are now the head coach, and I will help you, but I think you're going to make a better coach than I am." So Jackson was head coaching the basketball game, and I was sitting on the bench keeping track of substitutions and things like that. And it's kind of not very organized. We have a scorekeeper that's the points, but there's no kind of clock anywhere that anybody can see. And every 4 minutes at the halfway mark of each quarter, we stop and make substitutions, but that's not posted anywhere. And so at one point in the game, it's the second half, there's some disagreement about whether we are in the 3rd quarter or the 4th quarter. And so I stop the game because the other coach is insisting we're in the 3rd quarter, and I'm sure that we are in the 4th quarter. And the reason I'm sure is because we had a plan that we had laid out. We knew who was going to be in at each point in the game. We had made all these substitutions, and so I called the officials over and showed this to them, and then said, at this point in the game, the score was 18-8. And at this point, and then we subbed these people in when the score was 22-18. And then we subbed these people in, and so now we are clearly in the 4th quarter. The other coach was not convinced, but the referees were convinced. And so they said, "Okay, you're right. We are in the first part of the 4th quarter right now." Now, why did they believe me? Because I had evidence. I had proof that what I was saying was right. Now, the truth is, it wasn't a great argument for me to be making. We were in the middle of a comeback, and stopping the game like that kind of was could have been a momentum killer. And more time would have been more beneficial to us to have time to complete the comeback. But I wanted to do what was right, what I knew was right, and so I insisted on it. Now, the cool thing is, we finished the comeback and won the game, so ball don't lie. And Jack, turns out, is a better head coach than I am, so I was right about that, too. I am 0-4. He is undefeated, 1-0 as head coach. But I was sure, and the way that I showed that I was sure was because I had some evidence. I had some proof to show that what I was saying was right. And what about our faith? That's a big question. How can we be sure that we are Christians? How can we be sure that our faith, our knowledge of God, is real? Well, John actually says in this letter that he writes to believers, the assurance is possible. He wants them to be confident of their faith. He wants them to know what is true and that they can be assured of their salvation. And he says the assurance is possible because there will be evidence. There will be proof that shows that what you say, what you claim, is true. Now, last week we looked at 3 lies That's the way John framed it. And then we looked at the truth instead. Three things that we hear that are lies. This week, this was very nice of John to write it this way. He puts out three claims. Three things that people claim, and then he shows the evidence or the proof that will back up that claim. So again, we're going to start in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 2, and we'll read down through verse 11. He says, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them." So this first claim that we're going to look at has to do with knowing God. And so I want to define what we're talking about when we say knowing God, or when John says knowing God. He says, the way it's translated in mind, we know that we have come to know him. It's really, we know that we know him, but it's the word know in kind of the perfect tense. And I'm not a grammar expert. That's not, you know, my schooling. But it's not a past tense thing. It's a perfect tense thing. It has come to be. It is completed. We have come to know him. It's not something that did happen or will happen. It is happened. We know him. And this knowing is more than just a mental knowledge. It's more than just saying, I know about something, or I've heard about it. I understand some of it. This is a intimate knowledge. In fact, as you probably know, in the Jewish culture, that word knowing was an idiom for sexual intimacy. You have known someone, or you know someone. So this was a word that denoted something really intimate, something really personal. You knew them deeply. We hear these things sometimes where someone will say, maybe after a divorce, you'll hear a divorced couple say, "I don't feel like I ever really got to know them." And that sounds like a crazy thing, because you lived together and you went places together and you had kids together in many cases. And what do you mean you didn't know them? But there's a level of intimacy, a level of depth of really understanding someone that we don't achieve just by knowing about somebody. Sometimes you'll hear that someone has passed away in the workplace, the next cubicle over, and you say, "I never really got to know them." And they did business projects with them, and they drank coffee with them, and they shared emails with them, but they didn't know them because there wasn't depth of intimacy. And so what we're talking about here when it says, we know that we have come to know him, this is a depth of knowledge. We know that we really know God. That's maybe the best way we can say it in English. It's not a very good way to say it, but do you really know someone? And so that's the claim. When we look at verse 5, and it says, whoever says, "I know him," or whoever claims, "I know him," this isn't the kind of question of, did you ever ask Jesus in your heart, or how many Sundays a month do you go to church? This is a, do you know him? You claim to know God. So that's the first claim. My clicker works better when it's turned on. Claim number one is that I really know God. And if someone says that, then John says the proof that you really know God is keeping his commands. That's the proof. He says, you are lying if you say you know him and you don't keep his commands. So those who know God keep, and what I mean by keep is they do them. They keep them, right? They know them, and then they do them. And I know we give this disclaimer all the time. We know we're going to stumble. We know it's not going to be perfect. But as a habit, as a pattern of your life, do you keep his word? Do you keep the commands of the Lord? Right? It says, actually, there in verse 5, that love for God is truly made complete in them when they keep his word. So he's equating knowing God and loving God. Right? He's saying that those are very similar things. A deep knowledge of God is a deep love for God, and that is demonstrated by doing what he says, by being obedient people. Jesus, in John's gospel, said the same thing. If you love me, keep my commands. Very simply. And then just a few verses later, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Just a little longer, but repeated again by Jesus. This is a sign. And the reason because that this is true is that the proof of love, the proof that we really love someone, that we know them, care about them, love them, is loyalty. It's allegiance. Right? So it's not just sentimental language. It's not just telling God how much you love him. That's a good thing to do. You should do that. Just like if you have people in your life that you love, you should tell them. But telling them is not proof that it's true. It's also not some mystical experience. Well, I know God because I had this mountaintop experience where I felt his presence and this miraculous thing happened. And that's beautiful when that happens. And it's good. Just like having special experiences with other people you love is a good thing. But having those experiences that you remember together isn't proof that you love them, isn't proof that you know him. The proof, John says, is in obedient loyalty. Are you loyal to him? Are you obedient to him? Do you walk in the things he says in his word? So where is your greatest allegiance? I think that's the question we have to be asking ourselves. It's a question I found myself asking myself as I was studying this week. So as a means of application, I would ask this. If your cues on how to act, if your understanding of how you should behave, how you should act in this world, if you take that in, if you learn that from places like school, if you're a student, you go to school and you're learning that from your teachers or from your classmates, how do they act? That's how I should act. Or if you're taking that from your coworkers or your neighbors, people that you're around a lot, if you're learning that just from the community, what's the world doing? How do I see other people acting? That's how I should act. If you're taking your cues from things like that instead of his commands, then your loyalty is to them over him. Your allegiance is to them over him. If you get your understanding about how to think about things, how to think about people, how to think about people that are different than you or think differently than you, how to think about issues in our world. We're coming up on a political season. If you get your thoughts about how to think about things from talk radio or from news media or from blogs you read or wherever you get that information instead of from God's word, and that forms your thinking instead of him, then that's where your loyalty is to those people that say that stuff over him. If we talk about, if we pray about, if our focus is on this, I'm pointing to the flag, more than this, the cross, then we're taking that pledge of allegiance more seriously than this pledge of allegiance. And this is where our allegiance is. Now, we have multiple allegiances, and that's okay. That's a good thing, actually. That's commanded in Scripture. But our primary allegiance is to him. We have secondary allegiances to our wife or husband and children, to our family and friends, to our nation. That is true. That is good. But this allegiance can't come before this allegiance. This is where we take our cues from Jesus Christ. Because inevitably, in a fallen and broken world, your boss, your friends, your political party, the talking heads, even your family and your church can point you away from God's commands. And so the question is, as a pattern of living, where's your obedience? Where's your loyalty? It has to be to him first. John says, that's how we know that we know him. In the middle of verse 5, he then says, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So claim number two is about being in him, and the word here is about abiding in Christ or remaining in Christ. I am in Christ and Christ is in me. So claim number two is I am abiding in Christ. That's a good claim for us to make. We should be making that claim. We should say, I am abiding. I am walking with Jesus. And probably the most well-known passage about abiding in Christ, or the one that comes to mind for me, is when Jesus is talking about being the true vine. Jesus is the true vine. We are his branches. As we remain in him and he remains in us, we will bear much fruit. So I want to look at that passage for just a minute. Right? In verse 4, he says, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. And then he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves, proving yourselves, to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, similar to what we were just talking about, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. So, to remain in Christ, to be in him and him in us, means that we bear his kind of fruit, right? We bear fruit. That's the proof, that's the showing that we are his disciples. And there's a couple interesting things here, things I maybe hadn't paid much attention to before, about ways that we remain in him. In verse 7, it says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. So that goes back to the commands we were just talking about, knowing the words of Christ. If we say we're in him, we have to know his words. They have to remain in us. And then in verse 9, he doesn't just say remain in me, he says remain in my love. So remaining in him is being connected to the love of Christ, so that love can then flow through us, right? Just like from the main vine to the branches to the fruit flows the same thing. We have to be connected to his love if it's going to flow through us. Now, I said that the claim is that we are in Christ. And the truth is, that's probably not how we would say it. Our claim would be much more simply, I'm a Christian. Or I'm a follower of Christ, which is what a Christian is. And so if we claim to be followers of Christ, or disciples is the word that Scripture uses, then the proof is, as it says, walking like Jesus did. Now, my translation says, live as Jesus did. And that's a good translation because that's what it means. But the word is literally walk, that you walk like Jesus. What does your walk look like? As you walk around this life, what kind of path are you walking? What's the pattern of your life? Is it like Christ? Do you live like he did? Not a question of sinless perfection like he did, but a question of, look at Jesus' life. Look how he talked to people. Look how he lived. Look how he spent his time. Look how he prayed. Is that what yours looks like? John is basically saying, in much more eloquent words, if you're going to talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. That's the proof. And this isn't just John who points out the fact that Jesus is the example for us, right? Paul in Ephesians writes, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Says we have an example to follow. It's Christ's love. That's how we ought to live. Peter, talking specifically about suffering for the cause, says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So Ephesians 5 says, walk in the way of love, right? Christ's way. 1 Peter 2 says, follow his steps. You're getting the idea. Walking like him, stepping like him, looking like Christ in the way that we live our life. That's the proof, it says, that we are in him. Now, I just bought a book. It's a book I'm really excited about. I buy too many books. Almost every Sunday I could stand up here and say, I just bought a book, because I buy more than I can read. But this is one I've been really excited about, because it's one of my favorite authors, and it's kind of been the new heart of his ministry, and this book is about specifically practicing the way of Jesus. And I love that, because that's something that really resonates with my heart. And so I'm excited to read the book. I think it's going to be good, but the truth is you don't have to buy the book. Because if you want to know how someone lived, and you'd like to model it after them, the best thing you can do is read a biography. Buy a biography about that person. Learn how they lived. In fact, even better, if they're famous enough, buy multiple biographies, because each author is going to have their own take and get different details, and then you can really put together a complete picture of what that person's life looked like. So if only we had 3, maybe 4 biographies of Jesus' life that we could piece together and get a nice complete picture of what his life looked like from different authors who knew him differently, who had different things that they wanted to emphasize. That would be great, wouldn't it? Maybe their names could be Matthew and John and Mark and Luke. That'd be great. So, before John moves on to his third claim, he has this brief aside here. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 again. He says, Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Or maybe the emphasis should say, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So John says that he's going to write them a command that is both old and new. This is an old command, it's not new, yet, or on the other hand, at the same time, it is new, he says. What's the command? Because he says, I'm writing you a command, and then the rest of it doesn't really sound like a command. He goes into the same thing again. If anyone claims, kind of here's the proof. But I think we can figure out what he's talking about. He first of all starts by calling them dear friends when he says this, or beloved, right? This is a loving thing that he says. He says, I love you guys. I need to tell you something. And then he talks for 3 verses right after about loving one another, loving your brothers and sisters. So this command has to do with love. And he also says this phrase, a new command, which if you know John's gospel might sound familiar, because John, quoting Jesus, says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is the new command that he gives. But it's not a new command. It's an old command. It's old in some ways, because it goes way back. It's part of God's law. In Leviticus, God giving the law says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. So when Jesus says that the second greatest command is love your neighbor as yourself, he's quoting the law. This is an old command. He also says it's old because this old command is the message you have heard. He's already used that phrase, the message you have heard, to talk about the gospel that he's given them. And so in some ways, it's not just old way back. It's also old in their faith. From the minute they came to Christ, this has been the command, right? It is a gospel of love. And we, as people who are followers of Christ, from the very beginning of our faith, are to be transformed into loving people. This isn't step 2. I'm going to love God and then later I'll get around to loving people. We're supposed to do that. That's part of it. So this isn't new to them. This shouldn't be the first time they're hearing it. And he says, but yet, this is in some ways a new command. And he says some interesting things. He says that it's new in him, speaking about Christ. It's new in you. Its truth is seen in him, this new command, and in you, talking to believers. And then he talks about the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. And it's new because of that also. So I just want to spend a minute on those. This command to love one another is new in Christ. Because when you see Christ, and when you listen to the words of Christ, the command to love is strengthened, it is deepened, it is expanded. People who thought they knew what it meant to love their neighbor gained completely new understanding of what that meant in Christ. And we look at his life, the incarnation, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That gave new meaning and new understanding to what God's supernatural love means. We saw it on display. They saw it. So in Christ, this command to love is made new. And then he says it's in you. It's seen, its truth is seen in you as believers. And that's because of what we were just talking about. As we walk like Christ, that love spreads to people who need the love of Christ. It is new every day through his people. And it is new because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. And I know that's hard to believe always when we see the darkness around us, that the light is already shining. But the truth is that it is. Jesus' life and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection dealt a death blow to the darkness. It is passing away. It is dying. Yes, our world is in an age of darkness, but that age is passing away. And the age of light has already been inaugurated, and it's growing through his people. And Christ's first coming showed his power and his victory over death, and his second coming will be the final nail in death's coffin. He will put the darkness to death completely. And so this new command to love that is old and new is actually a command of the new age. It is a command of the new age to come, the time of light. So as believers in Christ, we believe we are already living in that time. As people who have that light in us, that time has started now. And so that's claim number three. Anyone who claims to be in the light. So claim number three is, I'm living in the light. I just made the claim. That is our claim. That is what we claim, that the light has already come and it is defeating the darkness, and we are children of the light. We are people of that kingdom. And he says that the truth that you are living in the light is, or the proof that you are living in the light is that you love your brothers and sisters. Now, this is hard the way John says this, because he gives two options, love or hate. He says, if you don't love them, you hate them. Now, there's no option there for indifference. What if I'm indifferent toward them? Or as my kids would say, meh. I feel meh toward them. What do you think of them? They're mid, right? They're fine, whatever. That's not what John says. Now, I've said before that when we think about loving each other, sometimes that's hard because of the way we think about love. Because we think, I'm supposed to look around a room full of brothers and sisters and feel about them this warm, fuzzy love just like I feel about my wife and kids and whatever. And no, that's not what we see in Scripture. Now, the truth is, as you love people, a lot of times those warm feelings come. They grow, they bloom, and it's beautiful. But this is a acting love. This is a choosing love. I choose to love these people. And not like twisting my arm, but I'm going to do this because God loved me, and loving me is probably a little bit. So I'm going to love other people, right? And he says that the object of that love is to be our brothers and sisters, or our brothers or our brethren might be the way that's translated in your Bible. But this is John's word for fellow believers, right? In fact, one translation I read this week literally said that. Love your fellow Christians. Now, we know we're supposed to love all people, right? I don't want to minimize this here. This is important that we love all people. This is where that new command in Christ was expanded, right? People heard the story of the Good Samaritan and realized just who all they're supposed to love. And Jesus says to love your enemies, and he even forgives those people that are persecuting him. So we see that love is supposed to be expansive. But here, John is talking specifically about what we, as his followers, are supposed to do, and that is to love each other. We're supposed to love our fellow Christians well. Going back to that new command that we talked about in John, we looked at verse 34. 35 says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. He's talking to the disciples, and he says, the proof that you are my disciples is that you guys love each other. That's what it's supposed to look like. And wouldn't that be a great thing if people that walked into this church or people that knew members of this church in the community said, look at how they love each other. Man, those people in that church really love each other well. That would be a sign that we're in the light. And he doesn't say that we don't, he doesn't say that we love because we're in the light or that we hate because we're in the dark. He actually says when we love our brothers and sisters, we are in the light. We see clearly, we won't stumble. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness. It's a sign that that's where you are. It says, when you're doing that, when you're feeling hatred, which again, we go, oh, I don't hate them. Well, defined here by John as lack of love. When we don't love them, it actually says that we can't see where we're going. We're in the darkness. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. Because of that hatred you feel for somebody else, you are in the darkness. So are you struggling? Are you stumbling? Do you feel lost in the dark sometimes? John says that maybe because you're not loving your brothers and sisters. So if you go, oh, well, I need some people to love then. Who should I start with? Look around. You know what? Literally, look around. Look up in the balcony. Balcony people, you can look down here, see somebody you don't know. These are your brothers and sisters. These are people to love. I know you don't feel loving toward everyone in the church always. Maybe you don't feel loving toward me always. We choose to love each other because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the age to come, when all is light and darkness has been defeated and passed away, all that will be left are your brothers and sisters in Jesus who are together loving him and loving each other. That is what is to come. And so if we claim to be in the light now, I'm a child of the light, then loving our brothers and sisters now is the proof of that. Your fellow church members, the other churches in town, our missionaries that come and visit, people you know, that our fellow believers are to be loved, loved like we really are in the light. And when we talk about that age to come, John wrote something else. God gave John a vision of what is to come in the book of Revelation. And he says in Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. That's the age that is to come. That's the kingdom of light, the new heavens and the new earth. And I long for that day. I read that and can't wait, and I want assurance that I'll be there. I want to know that I know. Know that I know that I know that I'll be there. And John says, we can have assurance that we know God and the proof is in our loyal obedience. And we know that we are in Christ and the proof is in walking like him. And we can know that we are in the light and the proof is that we love each other well. And that's a beautiful picture, but the very next verse is not as pretty of a picture. And it says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So, for the sinners, for the cowards who believe the lies, who those who are unbelieving, there is only death to look forward to. And I don't say that to be scary. I'm not much of a fire and brimstone preacher. I say it because it's true. That's what's ahead for those who have not believed. But there is hope. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is saying something. And the bride, the church, we, his followers, are crying out something. We are saying, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. There is a free gift of the water of life. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. It is available to you only in him, only in Christ Jesus. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and as they do, there is a song that will maybe be new to you. It was new to Zach, but I asked him to sing it anyway. And it's a song taken from these words. We're going to sing it as we close today. And as we sing it, I want to say that as you sing these words, as you think about these words, if you feel God's Spirit calling out to you, come to him, come to him. If you feel conviction, if you have made these claims about being in God and you're convicted that maybe some of these things aren't true, then ask him, then come to him. Ask him to help you. Ask him to walk with you in those things. But if you've never trusted him, if you are unbelieving and he's calling to you, come to him today.